He is risen. Praise God. Will you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read all 10 verses there. If you'll follow along as I read, please. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we've just finished our study of 1 Peter. Wonderful book, right? Full of exhortations to live holy, live blameless before God and man, in spite of the trials, the persecutions we may face at the hands of those of this wicked world. Again, we're guaranteed that suffering. We saw that as Christians. And I've been praying for some time now, seeking the Lord's direction as to where he wants us to go next in the study of his word. And it's become clear that the next book that we study needs to be an encouraging book. It needs to be a book, one that focuses on the characteristics of faithfulness and godliness in the church, right, versus the impending doom and the gloom of judgment and the very real and sober threat of the trials and the persecutions in this life, right? So rather than immediately jumping back into our minor prophet study, into the book of Joel, which we have planned to do coming up, rather than doing that, we're going to first dive into this Pauline epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and possibly go into 2 Thessalonians as well. I'm continuing to pray about that as well. But 1 Thessalonians here, it's a unique letter, very unique letter written by the Apostle Paul, and the tone of this letter right away is set in chapter 1 here. He writes in verse 2, we give thanks to God. And he says, always. For you all, right? And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. You see, Paul was a spiritual father, right? He was a spiritual father to many churches, including the church of Thessalonica. And like any father, physical or spiritual, he was always concerned for the well-being of his children. I can kind of relate to this. I remember dropping our daughter off at college in Arizona and then having to leave. It's like, okay, I'm concerned about her being down there and me not being there. But hearing the spiritual state of his beloved brethren here in Thessalonica, who had, as we're going to see, they had come to Christ as a result of his ministry, and they'd been faithful, that gave him great joy. Right? It gave him great joy and confidence in the Lord. So the tone that that Paul puts forward here is one of gratitude, right? Gratitude to God. Paul's thankful to God for those Thessalonian believers. Right? Not only does he thank God for them, he also seeks to encourage them, which we'll see later on in the study here. But he seeks to encourage them by offering to them some words of exhortation. All right? And really, this book can be broken down into two sections. Commendation, not condemnation. Commendation, right? Commendation, sorry. And exhortation, right? And I'm excited to visit this book, too, because I can identify with Paul on this. I can see where he's coming from, because as a pastor, I also thank the Lord daily for this church. This congregation, I mean, every morning I get up, and every one of you, personally, each and every one of you by name, I have the privilege, I have the honor of lifting up before the Lord and to praise Him and thank You for your salvation, for the fact that You love with the love of Christ, and that you're steadfast in your confidence in Him as well. So I'm excited to go through this book. But just to give a little brief overview of this book, the Apostle Paul, he wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica, which, by the way, was a body of believers that was, they'd been Christians for only a short period of time. And we can see in the book of Acts, we'll see this a little later too, that during Paul's stay in Thessalonica, he preached at the Jewish synagogue, as he was prone to do, right? He preached at the Jewish synagogue on three successive Sabbath days. And although his ministry was successful, he had many Jewish and Gentile converts, he did encounter some opposition, especially some serious opposition from the Jews, right? They resented the fact that he was able to convert some of them to Christianity. So they attacked him. Well, due to this opposition and the threat that of persecution that he was experiencing would possibly spill over to the persecution of those young converts, Paul decided, you know what, to be wise, I'm going to leave the city. So he left the city. Now, obviously, he regretted that. He regretted leaving them, I should say, leaving those newborn Christians before they were well established in their faith. He didn't want to leave, but he knew that's what was best. But he hoped that he might visit them again in the near future, right? But sickness, as we're going to see, prevented him from doing that. So he sent Timothy, his fellow laborer. He sent him back to strengthen them and then to report back to him on how they were doing. And when Timothy returned, he gave a good report. Right? Paul was concerned. Timothy comes back, he gives a good report, and Paul was elated at that. Right? He was elated at the fact that they were standing firm in their new faith, and in response, he writes this letter, a letter of, as we said, commendation to them, or praising them for their faithfulness. Now, what I'd like us to look at this week and next from this passage is both the thankful attitude of Paul. Right? Paul understood the fact that the Thessalonians' continued faithfulness was actually a work of God. He understood that. Right? God deserves all the glory and praise for it. So I want us to look at the thankful attitude and the marks or the characteristics of the elect, as they are called or referred to. Right? As the Thessalonian believers, like those to whom Peter wrote, they had been sovereignly elected in eternity past by the Father for salvation. We saw that. So, with that brief introduction here, excuse me, let's dive now into this wonderful book. And let's trust that our Lord is going to use this to encourage us as a church body. Right? And to encourage us to imitate this faithful church in Thessalonica. Who, by the way, were imitators of Paul and, more importantly, of Jesus Christ. So, beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, in this greeting, you'll notice something different than you will in some of Paul's other epistles. And that is the fact that Paul does not identify or refer to himself as an apostle. Right? Now, we might just skim over that, but there's a few reasons for that. But we think about this. 1 Corinthians 1:1, he writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, right? Not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:1, same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So why didn't Paul refer to himself here in this letter as apostle? When he wrote to the Thessalonians here, well, they said more than likely there are a couple reasons. Apparently his apostleship was not in question by this church. There was no challenge to his apostolic authority. Right? They knew that he was an apostle, so there was no need to write that. As a matter of fact, in the Macedonian churches, Philippi was another one. He didn't use that. So obviously they knew in that region that he was an apostle. But secondly, as we said earlier, he's not writing a letter of rebuke. He's not writing a letter of reproof, but rather a letter of praise, right? Praise to them for their faithfulness. And again, it's different than his letters to the other epistles, right? To the Corinthian church, for example, Paul wrote at least four letters. There are four that are known of. Two of those are included in Scripture. Depending on who you talk to, one of those, 2 Corinthians, some people believe that 2 Corinthians is actually two letters combined into one. But either way, Paul wrote to them, and when he wrote to them, he wrote a letter rebuking them, right? Rebuking them for the sins of carnality and worldliness and divisiveness and pride and corruption and drunkenness at the Lord's table, among other sins. And then to the Colossian church, they also struggled with being faithful. Right? He writes a letter of rebuke for their sensuality and carnality, as well as mysticism and legalism. You look at the church of Ephesus, he writes concerning their pridefulness, their lack of humility, their lack of forgiveness, their impatience. And the Galatian churches, right? He writes a letter of rebuke for their disloyalty, for the fact that they had abandoned what the Holy Spirit had begun, it says, so as to walk in the flesh. And then finally, you have the Philippian church, which on the outside may seem like a good church, but he writes concerning their attitude of discord and complaining and worry. And there was even two problematic women, two ladies who were causing trouble to the point that he even names them in the letter. And so again, the point is that in these churches, there were sins which caused Paul, this quintessential pastor, right, if you will, it caused him to experience a lack of joy, or serious concern. Right? In other words, when he wrote to these churches, he addressed their problems, the things that caused him grief, which meant that he first wanted to establish his apostolic authority so as to show that he had the authority to rebuke them and call them to repentance, right, in love, of course. And that's why he identifies himself as the apostle there. But it wasn't so for the Thessalonian church. Again, this is a letter of praise. Praise for their faithfulness in spite of persecution. So this begs the question, what made them different from the other churches? What made them different? What about them gave Paul such joy, as we're going to see? And this is a very important question for us as a body of believers here, because whatever it was that set them apart from those other churches is what needs to characterize us as individual Christians here and as a church body. So what was it? Well, right off the bat, we're going to see three things. We're going to see three qualities, and we're going to call them marks of the elect, which reveal the nature of a God-honoring church, right? One that causes a pastor much joy, as it did to Paul here. And we're going to look at those in a moment, but first let's finish examining Paul's greeting here, because it's jam-packed with some really good stuff here. Again, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some things to note here, beginning with the fact that Paul refers to his readers as what? The church, right? The church. The ekklesia. Ekklesia comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call or to summon by name. Right? So the church is the elect body of believers who have been sovereignly, graciously, lovingly called out of this wicked world, out of the sea of wicked humanity, unto holy God. Right? And they've been given the ability and the desire to respond to that call by faith and repentance. It's what's pictured in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. As a matter of fact, will you turn there with me, please? John 10, verses 27 and 28. This is our Lord Jesus is speaking here. John chapter 10. Verses 27 and 28. Matter of fact, stay there too, because we're going to go down to 29. Our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice." Okay, right there. In other words, he's saying, they hear my call. My sheep, not the goats, not somebody else's sheep, my sheep hear my voice. And then he says, and I what? I know them. Right? This is not an outside basic knowledge of them. This is knowing them in the sense that he's chosen to love them. Right? And the fact that he says, I know them, means that this is an exclusive group to whom the Lord grants his saving grace. And this group consists of all who by faith will believe and repent of their sin, and will cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. Scripture says there's going to be many on that day, that day of final judgment, are going to say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. I never visited my love upon you. You did not repent. You did not heed my call. We do not have a relationship. But he says, I know them. And then it says, and they what? Follow me. Right? They follow me. They always follow him. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? They will come. There's no ambiguity in that statement. There's no way to understand, no other way to understand it, but that all whom the Father gives, all whom he draws, John 6:44. All who have heard and learned from the Father, John 6:45. And whom he has enabled to respond by faith and repentance, right? All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Now there's always the question that comes up. Are you saying that no one who is called can resist God's call? And I'd answer that by saying, no, I'm saying that no one who is called will resist God's call. They won't, because Jesus says so. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, right? So Jesus says, my sheep, right, the sheep God the Father has chosen and which he will redeem on the cross. He would redeem. My sheep hear my voice. The word for hear is akouo. It means to listen and comprehend by hearing. Figuratively, it's a reference to the believer hearing God's voice and responding to the prompt by faith. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Then he says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Think about that, right? So the church to whom Paul is writing here, in the Thessalonian church, like us as believers today, like this church, that church was called out of this wicked world unto holy God. You and I as Christians today, we have been called out of this wicked world, called to separate ourselves from a life of sin, to daily, moment by moment, seek to be holy as our Lord is holy. And we are not to be conformed to this wicked world, it says, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Right? So that the Thessalonians, were called out of this wicked world But not just called out. They were called out unto God. For the purpose of glorifying Him. Right? Being created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that they would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. Right? And one more thing Paul does by the use of this word church here in 1 Thessalonians, he emphasizes the fact that his believing readers were not just an assembly of Jewish converts. Right? They weren't just Jews. They weren't some Jewish sect or some offshoot of that. No, they were both Jews and Gentiles, all gathered in one name. The name of Jesus Christ. Right? They're gathered in the placed in the body, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Lord God incarnate, and the promised Messiah. As a matter of fact, we looked at this down in Sunday school too, Acts 17:2 and 3. We see that message was the message Paul proclaimed to them. Right? According to his custom, it said he, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, and here's the message, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. The Jesus that we worship is Almighty God, the sovereign Lord of all creation. We praise Him for that. So Paul joyfully greets his saved Thessalonian readers, again, humbly referring to himself as just Paul, right, a brother in Christ, a co-laborer for the gospel, and pointing out the fact that they were a body of believers called out unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in his greeting back in 1 Thessalonians, notice how he elaborates on the nature of the church. He says that they were those who were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Which means they were, as we are, as a church body today, in an inseparable union with God and with Christ. Right? Colossians 3:3, for you died, Christian. Right? You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look, this is the most wonderful truth there is. Right? It is, as Scripture puts it, it is a glorious mystery. The fact that, and think about this, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, actually indwells us as believers. He indwells us. We're talking about being an earthly vessel. That's what we are. He indwells us. That's beyond comprehension. It makes no sense. I mean, really think about that. Why would a holy God save me, a vile, wicked sinner, let alone indwell me? Have you ever thought that? Isn't that not amazing? But praise God, He has saved us. Amen? Yes. And praise God, He does dwell within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, confirming and giving us the assurance of our salvation, helping, comforting, guiding us, revealing truth to us and giving us understanding of that truth and convicting us of sin and using God's word to rebuke, to reprove, to correct and to train us in righteousness. And He gives us gifts to be used for the edification of the church body and for the glory of the Lord. And he harvests, if you will, the fruit, right? The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Characteristics we are not able in our own strength to produce, to bear, and above all, he reveals or testifies to the truth that Jesus Christ is who He has said He is. He's Almighty God, and He gives glory to Christ in all things. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's what it means to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? First, in Christ, and then in the Father through Christ, if you want to look at it that way. But another thing to understand about this phrase, in God the Father and Jesus the Lord, is that by connecting that phrase with the and, right? God the Father and Jesus the Lord, by doing that, Paul is highlighting a very important truth. What is that truth? That God the Father and Jesus Christ are equal in nature. Right? And as true followers of Christ, we know this, don't we? We understand that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Almighty God. We have to believe that in order to be saved. Right? And Scripture is crystal clear on it. Hebrews 1:3, if you want to write that down. Hebrews 1:3 says this, He, that is Christ, is the brightness of His, that's the Father's, glory, and the express image, right? The exact image of His person, of His being, of who He is. Colossians 1:15 says, He, again, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the word for image is icon, which literally means that which exactly reflects its source, what it directly corresponds to, right? So, in other words, Paul is saying here, Christian, right? Thessalonian Christian, Christians today, Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of the Godhead. And it is His Spirit which dwells within you. And as Peter wrote, He has blessed you with an eternal heavenly inheritance. One that cannot be taken away, right? In the Christian's life, it says, is hidden, again, hidden with Christ in God the Father. Right? And again, back in John chapter 10, 28 through 30, I give them, right, all that the Father draws to Him. He says, and I give them eternal life. They don't take it. They don't earn it. I give them eternal life, He says, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Why? Because, He says in verse 29, My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. And then verse 30, I and My Father are one. Folks, we must never forget that before the sinner is in Christ, what is he or she? An enemy of God. We are at enmity with Almighty God. Before we were placed in Christ, we were enemies of God. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? And we must never forget the truth that there is no access to God the Father. There is no true worship of Him, no communion with Him, apart from being in Christ, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. So if you have not come to the point in your life where you have realized that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you have not come to that point where you have surrendered your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, crying out to Him for forgiveness, you need to do that. Because there is no access to God apart from that. But praise God. Praise God that all who are in Him, us as Christians, praise God that all who are in Him eternally. We are in Christ eternally. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is the eternal seal. He is the eternal guarantee of that fact. Finally, in this greeting still, verse 1, Paul says, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Grace and peace. The point is, you can't have peace with Holy God apart from His electing and redeeming grace. So that's Paul's greeting. Just a few little things in there, right? That's his greeting to the Thessalonian believers. Now let's look at his attitude concerning them. Verse 2, he writes, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, right? So the attitude, again, that we see from Paul here is not one of grief, not one of sorrow for sin, as with the other epistles, the other churches, not one of concern, but rather this attitude of gratefulness, of appreciation, of thankfulness, of joy, right? Thankfulness to God for His loving hand of protection and preservation upon these young Thessalonian believers. And which, by the way, again, we're living in a very hostile environment. As we said earlier, Paul had been driven out of the city. As a matter of fact, he'd been falsely accused. Right? Paul and company had been falsely accused of preaching for profit. Oh, you're just in it for the money, for fortune and fame. You've been slandered. Even after they left, they slandered his name. Right? They accused him of deserting the converts, proving what kind of unscrupulous person and people they were, people who didn't care about their converts. Right? And the fact that Paul and company, the fact that they didn't return right away, they said, well, that's an admission of the guilt. That just shows what kind of people you are. So basically, the hostility toward Christians and Christianity in general in Thessalonica was at a fevered pitch when Paul was there, and it continued. And that's what he was concerned about, obviously. And that concern led him to pray constantly. It drove him to the Lord. Right? God allowed that situation. He allowed that city to become hostile toward Christ, toward Christianity, toward the believers. Why? To drive them to the Lord in prayer. And he prayed constantly for God's grace and peace to be upon those young believers, for them to continue not just faithfully living in such a hostile environment, but to continuously strive to advance the gospel of Christ and not give in to the temptation to quit. In other words, Paul prayed that the Thessalonian believers would constantly know God's grace and peace, and they would understand, they would stand firm upon the fact that every day they were being blessed with God's unmerited favor toward them in covering their sins, as well as with His divine peace to set their minds at ease and give them the assurance with regards to the removal of their guilt. Right, these are things that every pastor should be praying for his congregation. Every pastor should be praying this each and every day. These are things that every husband, every father, every wife, every mother should be praying for their family, for their spouse, for their children. And it's what every member of the church should be praying for one another. For each and every one of us to know, to be motivated by God's grace and His peace. That's what Paul was praying for with the Thessalonian believers, while at the same time thanking God for His work in them. And specifically, Paul lists three qualities here. As we mentioned earlier, three qualities of the Thessalonian believers for which he thanks God. Again, three qualities we're going to call the marks of the elect. Look at verse 3. And they're qualities that should characterize us as a church body today. Look at verse 3. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So Paul, he's constantly remembering, constantly, right? Without ceasing, in thankful prayer, some foundational spiritual qualities here. Beginning with, it says, the work of faith. In other words, he's thanking God, first of all, for their genuine salvation, right? For His election of them, for His redemption, justification, the positional sanctification, and the adoption of them, for His gift of faith and repentance, for their regeneration, and consequently for their response of faith and repentance. That's what he's thanking God for. Now, we look at the word work, right? Work of faith. That does not insinuate that a person's saving faith comes by works. And we understand that as true believers. That would contradict Paul's own words in Romans 3:20. He writes, by the deeds of the law, in other words, by works, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? So the only work responsible for the believer's salvation, and which is what Paul is referring to here, is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In living for their righteousness and dying on the cross for their sin, right? No one can earn their salvation again. As true believers, again, we understand this. It is by grace alone, through God's gift of faith alone and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We know this according to the Scriptures alone here. Right? Now, that's not to say that works play no part in our salvation, because they do. Works do play a part in our salvation, right? They play a part in the sense that they are an outflow. They are a result of our salvation. In other words, good works must be present in the lives of all who profess faith in Christ. If they're not, then that is clear evidence that a person's profession was not genuine. Matter of fact, James talks about this, James 2:18. Someone will say to you, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 26, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Right? As someone once so appropriately said, it is not salvation by works, it is salvation that works. Right? And that's what Paul's praising and thanking God for, right? The fact that the Thessalonian believers in such a hostile environment were, by God's grace and power, standing firm in the faith and were actively seeking to, as we said before, advance the gospel. Right? So he thanks God for the genuineness of their faith. The next quality we see is the labor of love. Right? The true motivation of the believer to serve or to minister for the Lord and to minister to others is love. Right? First, love for God, then for others. Jesus, when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark adds, with all your strength. This is in Matthew 22. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the Thessalonian church, they were a church that loved. And that love was evidence of their salvation. Right? And we know that because, as it says in Galatians 5:22, love is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Produced in those who are led by the Spirit. Right? Now, with regards to their work of faith, the word work there was ergon, E-R-G-O-N. That focuses on the deed itself, the action that carries out the inner desire, while the word Paul uses for labor here, labor of love, is kapos, K-O-P-O-S. It focuses on the effort. It focuses on the toil that causes deep fatigue and extreme weariness. In other words, Paul is thanking God for the fact that those young Thessalonian believers in such a hostile city were straining with all of their energy to glorify God by loving others, right? First their brethren, and then those outside of the faith, even those who would persecute them. And the love that they were exhibiting was that true agape love, that Christ-like love, a love of preference, right? Preferring to love as Christ loves. It was the love of God demonstrated through them. First John 3:14, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. Folks, do we truly love one another? Think about that. Do we truly love one another? Do we seek what is best for one another? Constantly praying for one another, to daily experience God's grace and peace? You know, as I mentioned earlier, as pastor here, every morning I pray for each one of you by name. That's the benefit of having the size of church we have. I'm able to pray for each one of you by name. Do you do that for one another? You should. Right? Do we strain with all of our energy to love others with the love of Christ? Do we strain with all our energy to pray for one another? And by the way, with regards to God's love, this is a great topic. I love God's love, right? It's important to step back and often remember that because God's love for us as sinners is so incomprehensible, it is so unfathomable, it's impossible to truly believe. Because of that, we need constant assurance, don't we? Constant assurance is necessary for us. And that assurance is found in Scripture. In God's Word, and more importantly, it is found in the witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So like Paul, we should constantly be thanking and praising God for the assurances we have from His Word and His indwelling Spirit. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In other words, may God's unmerited, undeserved favor rest upon all who truly love our Lord Jesus Christ. And as an outflow, we love others as well. Johnny Mack, as I call him, John MacArthur. Johnny Mack says this, MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, authentic Christianity has always been defined by loving Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us. Those who are indifferent to that concern are on their way to hell unless they repent. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, 1 Corinthians 16:22, right? The Thessalonian believers loved God, and they loved others. And for that, Paul constantly and joyfully thanked God. And then finally, for today, as I said, I'm going to break this up into two sessions. The third mark of the elect, patience or steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus, right? Now, every true believer has a hope in the Lord, right? Every true believer has a hope in the Lord. And with regards to eternal life, God has given us everything that is needed to be saved and everything that is needed to walk as the saved, right? 2 Peter 1:3 tells us this. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Paul wrote in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and the worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, that is the steadfast hope that we have as Christians, right? Expecting not only to be saved and lovingly preserved eternally by the almighty hands of both the Son and the Father, and to be led or provided for and spiritually protected in this life, right? Even and especially through those necessary trials and tribulations and persecutions, which, by the way, serve as a purpose, right? The purpose of glorifying Him and sanctifying us, but also, and more importantly, to one day see face to face the blessed hope. To one day see face to face our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to take us home to be with Him. That day is coming, and it's coming soon. What is it going to be like when we see Him face to face? I kind of got an idea. We're going to fall on our face and worship. Folks, hope is the expectation of that which is certain. And our hope in Christ is certain. Why? Because it rests upon the unshakable foundation of God's eternal and unbreakable Word. Turn with me, please, one more time to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. This is exciting. This is exciting to me when I was going through this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It says, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Folks, the anchor here. Right? This anchor of the believer's soul, that which holds it fast, is the hope. It is the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Because He is both sure and He is steadfast, right? Because of that, so too is our hope in Him. And that hope is guaranteed by two immutable things, or two unchanging things, it says. By God's promise and by His oath. Now, have you ever thought about that? By God's promise and oath. God's promise, epangelia is the word. It is a legal term that refers to an officially sanctioned promise, right? It is a promise made according to the law. Meaning, God has promised eternal life to those who by faith will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, and that promise is guaranteed by His own eternal law, which He cannot break. And with regards to His oath, herkos is the word, H-E-R-K-O-S. It literally means a fence. Something that restrains. Right? Titus 1:2. Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. He made an oath. Now, to whom did God make the promise? Right? The promise of eternal life for all who will believe. To whom did He make that promise? Well, who was around? Just Him. Just God. Right? So He made the promise to Himself. More accurately, the Father made a promise to the Son. He made an oath. So the idea is that not only is God legally bound to honor His promise of eternal life to all who will believe, and again, that's eternal life, not temporary until you sin and you lose it. No, it's eternal life. Not only is He legally bound to honor that, He must honor it because He has sworn an oath to Himself to give eternal life to all who will believe. And to not keep His promise, to not fulfill that oath would to go against His very nature of perfect faithfulness to His word. So we're doubly secure. And that's something to, like Paul did concerning the Thessalonians, that's something to praise God for. Right? So Christian, if you're ever tempted to question whether or not you are truly saved, even and especially when you sin, right? Just remember, God loves you so much, not only are you on His mind constantly, not only do His thoughts toward you outnumber the sands of the sea, but He has willingly placed Himself under both legal obligation to honor His promise and a necessity to honor it because of who He is, by making an unbreakable, eternal vow to honor it. We are eternally saved. Right? As one knows, a vow, an oath, is only broken by what? Death. The death of one or both parties. Well, guess what? Because God made the vow to Himself, and because He is eternal, meaning He cannot die, so too is His promise to save you. To keep you. Right? How about that? What a wonderful truth to dwell upon, to praise God for. So, those are the marks of the elect, the qualities of the Thessalonian believers that Paul praises and thanks God for. And as we said before, they're marks that should characterize us. And I believe they do. As individuals and as a church body as well. But I'm going to, as I said, I'm going to break this lesson into two sessions. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to continue and finish up on chapter 1 by looking at some more characteristics of those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. We praise You. We love You. We honor You. We glorify You. Just thinking about the fact that You've chosen to save us. We don't deserve that. What amazing grace. You've chosen to give us peace through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've made a promise to keep us. And you've taken an oath, made an oath to Yourself. An oath that cannot be broken. To keep us eternally secure as well. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for redeeming us. Holy Spirit, we thank You so much for regenerating our soul, giving us this desire of the heart for Christ. A desire that we don't want to resist. And no one will, because we see Christ for who He is. Thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.